men and women, masters and servants, proclaims and testifies to the world salvation in danger. The things that endure in a world that passes away, and therefore eternal future in transitory time. Now this is the first wave. The second wave I see in the renewal of all the living. According to the Old Testament, the Spirit, Ruach, Yahweh, is a breath of God's life. God creates everything through His creative Spirit. If He withdraws the breath of His life, everything disintegrates into dust. In this cosmic context, all things means all flesh. In the book of Job, chapter 34, we read, if God should take back His Spirit to Himself and gather to Himself His breath, all flesh would perish together and human beings would return to dust. It is this breath of God's life which fills the world and holds together all things, we read in the book of Wisdom. All things are called into being out of God's living breath, and that breath holds them together. I think this is an important function of the Holy Spirit, or the Ruach Yahweh, in a community of creation which furthers life. So if creatures cut themselves off from this community, they are no longer held together with all the other things, they lose the living spirit. If they destroy the community, they destroy themselves. The spirit of life means especially the connections and cohesions of everything created, so the creation community. All things are mutually dependent, as we know. All living things live with each other and for each other, and often enough symbiotically within each other. As far as we know on this earth, life is community, and community is a communication of life. Like the spirit of creation, the spirit of the new creation creates communities for the living shared by human beings and other living things, just as it creates communities among people. The new creation doesn't abolish bodiliness. It renews it for the eternal livingness. People lose their hearts of stone and acquire hearts of flesh when God puts His spirit of life into their innermost selves, we read in the prophet Ezekiel. Shalom will bring human beings and animals into a new shared life, if we listen to the prophet Isaiah chapter 11. And when the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, in the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest, then justice will dwell in the wilderness and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. This is a promise of the coming of the Spirit and the outpouring of the Spirit on all living beings in the prophet Isaiah chapter 32. So there is not only an economy of salvation of God's Spirit, there is also an ecology of salvation. And the last point, and thou renewest the face of the earth. Like all the living things with which we live, people are created out of the earth. Adam comes from Adama, as we read in Genesis 2. This earth is our shared environment, in a realistic sense, our mother, as we read in Ecclesiasticus chapter 40. By the earth, we don't just mean the ground on which we stand. We mean the global system with its atmosphere and its biosphere in which we live. So we live not only on the earth, we live in this sense in the earth. And the earth is a life-giving system, as we know. According to the biblical traditions, it is the earth that brings forth plants and trees and animals, and human beings are taken from the earth too. this living space, Earth, is part of the community of creation shared by all the living. It was only the modern industrial society for which for the first time viewed the Earth simply as matter and no longer as holy. So many things have rights. There are human rights, there are rights of nature, etc. But the Earth has nearly no rights in our legal system. So it's time for us to respect the holiness of God's Earth once more before the ecological catastrophes descend on us. God's Spirit fills the world, as Israel's wisdom says. And the kingdom of God, whose beginning and seal here and today is the Holy Spirit, will bring at the end a new heaven and a new earth, as we read in the book of Revelation 21. There is no eternal life without the kingdom of God. And there will be no kingdom of God without a new earth. And therefore, we have not only hope for our souls, not only personal hope of redemption, we have also hope for the earth in which we, and together with which we live. Thank you very much.
For you to have a few minutes to ask some questions. So we're going to take about the next 15 minutes. And we have some roving mics, I believe. Yes, they're coming now. And so if you have a question, please indicate to one of those who has the mic, and we'll take about the next 15 minutes for
Dr. Moltmann, let me first say it's an honor to come hear you speak. I have a question real quick about the Spirit. You talked about how the Spirit originates from the shining face of God. And I'm wondering then, if we're going to hold the Trinity to be eternal, it makes it sound like that the Spirit is kind of contingent on the prior existence of God. And I'm wondering how we can hold the Spirit as a separate entity from God in the Trinity, if it necessarily is contingent on God's existence first.
Can you repeat your question in short form? Wait a minute.
All right.
I'm struggling with technology. Okay, I hope it works.
My basic question is, if the Spirit comes from the shining face of God, It makes it sound like the Spirit is contingent on the prior existence of God, and that seems to be a view that is contradictory to the common view that each part of the Trinity is separate and eternal, none of which is contingent on the other one. And so I'm asking how we reconcile that view.
One must not reconcile different views in the Bible. I referred to the Old Testament understanding with this shining face of God. And in the Old Testament, you may have traces of a Trinitarian understanding of God, but not a full developed doctrine of the Trinity, of course not, because we have prophecies and stories about the experience of God in the Old Testament, but not Summa Theologica as in Thomas Aquinas or Karl Barth. And therefore, This is just a symbol with a shining face and the hidden face of God. And I think this is a very powerful symbol to understand the turning away of God. And when everything becomes dark, it's the hidden face of God. And then this shining face of God who has pleasure in us and in our lives and affirms our life by this. I think one must not reconcile this with the outpouring of the Spirit and the sending of the Spirit from the Father through the Son in the New Testament or in church history. The understanding of the Trinity with regard to the Spirit, I think the most important factor would be the perichoresis, the mutual indwelling of the Father in the Son and the Spirit in the Son and the Father, because this mutual indwelling is then also given to the creatures of God in terms of their redemption, that they may now dwell in God and God in them. So the indwelling of the Spirit in those who believe that our bodies become a temple of the Holy Spirit, as the Apostle Paul says, goes back to this inner Trinitarian mutual indwelling of the divine persons. I think the most powerful statement is in the first letter of John, who remains in love, remains in God and God in him. So this is what happens to us if we feel the love of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, this mutual indwelling. But this is another lecture and another story.
If I heard you correctly, you made a statement in your lecture that it was the faith of the disciples that gave meaning to the empty tomb and not the other way around.
Right.
Would you explain what that means and what the implications are of that statement?
Well, normally it is said because the tomb was empty, this was a proof of the resurrection of Christ. And I think one cannot say this because people saw an empty tomb, but they didn't see who emptied the tomb, whether it were the Jews or the disciples or God. So the empty tomb as such is only a proof for the emptiness of the tomb. Nothing else. But if you look at to it from the other point of view, the disciples fled from the crucifixion of Christ to Galilee, and they had appearances of the risen Christ, and then they returned to Jerusalem and preached that Christ was risen from the dead. They could not have said this for 1 hour in the streets of Jerusalem if the Jews would have said, look at the tomb, he's living, he's lying there. The cause is in the tomb. So this preaching of the risen Christ in Jerusalem is a proof that the tomb was really empty. This I had in mind by saying it. So the resurrection phase is not an explanation of the riddle of an empty tomb, because this would then only be a guess, maybe. But this is not resurrection phase, if you say maybe. Just as to say that the resurrection of Christ was an historical event. The people in my country say, well, that's so long ago that it seems no longer to be true. Es ist schon so lange her, dass es gar nicht mehr wahr ist. So its resurrection phase is something which gives us courage to stand up out of the failures of our life or out of the success of our life and begin a new life. So this is the power of it, and we must keep this power of life and the belief in the resurrection of Christ together and must not separate it.
Dr. Moltmann, I've long admired your works relating to the spirit and source of life, particularly with its relationship to ecological issues and the hope for a renewal of the earth, not simply of the coming of the kingdom of God or an escape from the ecology of the earth. But at the same time, I also know that you at one point referenced creation spirituality in one of your works, at least in part. I don't know if you were specifically referring to the Matthew Fox movement. My question to you is, in actually one of your other works, God and Creation, you, with perhaps without intending, accidentally, or I should say, directly criticized and actually did a devastating critique on what the creation spirituality movement was becoming. Who do you see as the, if you will, prophecy or prophets of an ecological spirituality in the Christian context currently?
Well, to make the answer short, Ernesto Cardenal versus Cantico Cosmico. 500 pages. You have shorter editions of this, but this is the most powerful expression of creation spirituality, the Cantico Cosmico. And also, if you look go back in history, the song of the son of Francisco of Assisi. But you see, creation spirituality sometimes becomes illusionary, saying creation is so good and everything is good in creation that they do no longer hear the sigh of the enslaved creation, which Paul heard in Romans 8, that there is a sigh going through the whole world and all creatures are oppressed by transitoriness. To put it in simple terms, all living creatures long to live and must die, and they all have this longing for eternal life and overcoming of death. And so this also belongs to every good creation spirituality, to see the suffering in creation and to suffer together with the creation and longing for the new creation. Otherwise, we would admire the good earth, but we would no longer wait for the new earth.
Dr. Moltmann, would you comment on the significance of the transfiguration with regard to the Holy Spirit?
The transfiguration of whom? Of Christ? Of Christ.
Yes.
Well, I think this is... I'm not a New Testament scholar, and you should then read in, look into it again. This is the glorification of Christ on this mountain as an anticipation of the transfiguration or glorification of his body after the resurrection. As the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 3:21, the glorified body of Christ, we will become analogous or similar to the glorified body of Christ. And this is, so to speak, in his life an anticipation, this type of glorification. The outcome of this story is remarkable. When Peter said, now let us build huts to stay here on this mountain of transfiguration and be transfigured together with Christ eternally, this transfiguration disappeared and they saw only Jesus and followed him. And this was then the way to the cross. So this is an encouragement in this story for the discipleship of Christ and to take up one's own cross and follow Christ. It's not the beginning of a new religion of transfigurations by meditation or other religious techniques. And I think this is important. If you see it in the shadow of the cross, then all of a sudden this story of the transfiguration of Christ speaks to you very powerfully. There's one.
Thank you for coming this evening and speaking to us. I have two questions, actually. The first being, you seem to use the term life in two ways. One, in a spiritual sense, in which it is given abundantly to those who believe in Christ. And then a second, as the Holy Spirit being the person of the Trinity who holds it all together, who holds even the physical life, who animates that which is animated, who allows things to grow. Am I correct in my understanding of that?
I do not know what you are going to say now.
Well, I just asked the second part then. If it does include, if your definition of life or and your understanding of life of the Holy in the Holy Spirit includes existence and the holding of the entirety of existence together, does that in any way, or should that in any way, alter our understanding of an eternal hell or of an eternal punishment or separation from God for those who are finally unrepentant?
There's more than one question in your question. So the first, I think the experience of God's Spirit awakens our senses so that we can hear and feel and taste life with all our senses again. After a loss of a beloved person, people can become very sad. I remember Helmut Gollwitzer, after the death of his wife, he always said, nothing tastes anymore, I cannot hear music anymore, I see no colors anymore, it's all closed in of sadness. And then came the moment when he was liberated from this sadness, I think through an experience of the Spirit of God, and he said, now I can taste food again, I can hear melodies again, I see colors again. And I think the experience of the Holy Spirit is this awakening of our senses, that all of a sudden we can, because in many respects we are numb by television and whatever things, that we have no real contact to the reality of life anymore. And the first work of the Holy Spirit in us is, I believe, the awakening of our senses. We have this in hymns of Paul Gerhardt, for example, "You awaken all my senses," so that I can listen again and I can taste again, I can hear the sigh of the suffering creation around me, while in the modern world you have the silent spring, as the book of Carson says in the title, everything is silent around you, you cannot hear anymore. My oldest daughter is a teacher in a grammar school, and she observed that our children, or as you say, kids, can no longer taste. They can no longer feel. She put eye shades on the children and then say, "What is this?" They don't know whether it is metal or wood. They have no feelings anymore. And another problem is they cannot walk backwards. You can try it yourself with your children. With your children and see how much modern culture has diminished their senses. Our us sense of feeling, smelling. Modern people need a lot of perfumes because they cannot smell anymore. Okay, there's a whole critique of culture behind it, but I think this is important, that all of a sudden, if we experience the spirit of life, we become lively again, and with all our senses, we believe. Now, the second question was about the wicked in hell, or what was this, who are separated from God? Who is separating them from God? They themselves or God? I think many people separate themselves from God, but this does not imply that God has separated himself from them. So one must be careful with final judgments about the godless or the infidel or the unbelievers or so. I remember a very important spiritual or theological hour in the German Bundestag, our parliament, when a very famous Christian layman, Gustav Heinemann, who became later president of our republic for many years, stood up and said during the East-West conflict, Christ is not against the communists. And then the Christian Democrats said, ho, ho, listen, what is he saying? And then he continued to say, he died for them. And then there was, all of a sudden, they were very silent. And I think as long as we believe that Christ died for the people, we should put our trust in Christ and not so much in what these people are doing. It's more important what Christ will do with them over against what they are doing. But this is a longer question, and it's a question about universalism, to put it in the technical terms. And let me end with a statement that I am not a universalist, because I know certain people whom I don't want to see again. But God may be, because he created them, and he may want to see them again. So.
Thank you for your words to us tonight in this opening address. I do want to mention that Dr. Moltmann will be speaking again tomorrow morning here in the chapel at 10 o'clock. Good night and God bless.